So for a few minutes this morning, I'd like for us to consider a story that is related to us not only in the book of Genesis, but then reiterated in the book of John. As I've entitled the lesson, The True Jacob's Ladder. So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 28, as I have there listed before you. Genesis chapter 28. And this is obviously Jacob. And Jacob is on the run. Whether he's on the run from himself, a bit of Esau, a bit of God, he is on the run. And so, as we read beginning in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And I think this is one of the key points of the story. He dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and to the east, north and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This sounds familiar. It should. This is exactly what God said to Abram in Genesis 12. Behold, verse 15 here, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I do not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And by the way, the words house of God translate into the word Bethel, which is what we learn in verse 19. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And then Jacob, in verse 20, we're reading there, and we're going to read through verse 22, that Jacob made a vow, and he said, if God will be with me, which God said, I'll be with you, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, in other words, all my necessities are taken care of, so that I'll come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. It's interesting how Jacob states this. It's like, if God does what he says, then he'll be my God. You know, like he was shopping around or something, you know. And this stone, verse 22, which I have set up, will be a pillar. It will be God's house. This will mark the place, is really what this is saying. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. And there is that restatement of tithing. And it's interesting just how all this works. Now, I don't want to spend so much time in the story here as it is in Genesis chapter 28. But there's this connection that is being made from Jacob to God. And the connection is God, as he gives him this vision in this place and basically reminds him that this is the land that I told Abram that I'd give him. And it's a restatement of everything that had been told. Again, verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac, and now God of Jacob. And in future times, that's kind of how God is described as God of, or the father of, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we are with that connection. But ultimately, Jacob is one of these characters, to be honest with you, that I have a hard time with because he's not really this great guy. He's not really this character that just stands out. He and Samson kind of go together because they're crass. They do their own thing their own way and expect God just to fit right on in. Jacob, if you remember, gets the birthright from his brother Esau by subterfuge. He lies. He basically pretends to be Esau. He puts on hairy clothing, you know, puts on sheepskin, basically, to make himself as hairy as his brother. And his dad, Isaac's like, you smell like Esau, and you kind of, you know, don't sound like Esau. And we come to find out that even his mom had kind of participated. Rebecca had done all this to help with the food and all. So Jacob's not really this thumbs-up sort of guy, just wonderful Bible character. And yet God, because he is God, made the promise. You can't argue against that. I want to make the connection very quickly to the book of John chapter 1. Because what goes on is nothing in reference to Jacob's ladder. I think we've all probably heard of it in some way because it is a very interesting story, and that's pretty much what it is. It's a restatement of promises that were given to Abram, that were given to Isaac, now given to Jacob. And it's not because Jacob is such a great guy, it's because Jacob is in line of Abraham, and he is, you know, essentially, because of his relationship with Abraham, given these promises. And Jacob comes to faith, but his faith is something that doesn't come easily or even quickly. It comes after some time. One of the interesting things about Jacob and Esau, brothers that obviously did not get along, they were very different. Yes, they were twins. They're obviously fraternal twins. Esau is described as a very ruddy, outdoors sort of guy, a hairy guy. He is very bad too, because he takes the birthright that should have been very near and dear to him, and he sells it for a pot of stew, you know. I mean, that's what he thought of it. And so he wanted it back, but even God would not allow that. In John chapter 1, I want to start in verse 29. I know I've divided this weird. It's basically 29 through 51. But there are three paragraphs here, and I just want to kind of show this to you, that as the Gospel of John starts, very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we pick it up in verse 29, we have John the Baptist. And he, we read, is the next day seeing Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me.' He was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." It's interesting, John reveals this point that, look, I was told to baptize till I found Messiah, and I found him. I didn't know who he was. In other words, it's not that he didn't know him, because they're related, you know. It's not that he didn't know him, he just didn't know him as Messiah. Now he does. And so he's declaring openly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so verse 32, "John bore witness that I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I am bearing witness, he is the Son of God.'" And that's exactly what we read like in Matthew 3 that this happened. Verse 35, Jesus begins calling disciples. What is interesting here is that John the Baptist has followers, and we don't know how many, we're never given a number, but these guys start going after Jesus. Because John the Baptist wasn't trying to develop a following. He wasn't trying to get people to follow him. He was just trying to get people, and if you will, get their attention so that when the Messiah does come, he would point them in his direction. And that's exactly what goes on here. And what's interesting is these first six guys all become apostles. And you read about them like in Mark 3 as he lists them. John doesn't list the apostles, but here we are, John chapter 1, verse 35, "The next day," and by the way, that's how these paragraphs all start. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" It's got an exclamation point. I don't think he whispered it to them because he's been declaring it. "And the two heard him say this, and they started following Jesus." To me, this is amazing because today we live in a time where people have to be cajoled and convinced. We spend weeks of time studying the Bible, and at the end of it, they're like, "Yeah, I just don't." Here you have guys who, that's the Lamb of God. All right, we're going to start following him. We're going to read here in a minute of a man by the name of Nathaniel Bartholomew. And what's really cool about him is the fact that he is convinced of Jesus not only as Messiah, but King in a matter of moments. It's not just providential, it's just the fact that he reads God's Word, he's ready to fill in the blanks, and the blanks are then filled, he follows it. He doesn't argue with it and say, "Well, give me a couple weeks to think on this," or anything like that. He responds immediately. So again, verse 35, we see Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say it, and they followed Jesus. Now, we're not told yet who they are, but we're getting ready to find out. Jesus turned, and he saw him following, and he said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi," that means teacher, "where are you staying?" "We want to learn more about you." That's really what they're saying. And so he said to them, "Come, and you'll see." And so they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that next day. The point isn't we want to know where you stay so we can figure you out by seeing where you stay. It's more, we want to see where you stay so we can spend some time talking to you. That's really how that would go. It's kind of what we call an idiom. Today when we meet others, we are like, you know, where are you from? That's what we ask. And we try to establish some sort of a rapport with them. That's kind of what's going on here, a little bit more than that. Well, they came and they stayed with him that day. It was the 10th hour. It was later in the day. One of the two, verse 40, who heard John speak and followed was Andrew. Now, we're not told who the other guy is at this point. Many will say it was probably John himself, the writer of the gospel. But Andrew, for sure. And Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, which we, of course, know who we're talking about there. Verse 41 says that he first found his own brother, and he said to him, "We have found Messiah," which means Christ. Just same term, but different languages. That's the point. And he brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or Simon Bar-Jonah, as some translations are going to have. "You will be called Cephas," and John tells us that means Peter, or rock. Now, you and I are extremely familiar with Matthew 16, where Jesus asks all of his disciples there, "Who are people saying I am?" And they're like, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets, Elijah." They're coming up with all these different ideas. And then he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who says, "Well, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ." And that's when Jesus says, "You are Peter." At this point, he prophesies, "You will be called." But he's still Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, again, Simon, son of John. We're going to get to that. The reason I'm emphasizing Bar-Jonah is because of Bartholomew, which I don't know if you've thought of this or not, but we'll come to that here in just a moment. Look at verse 43. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. The next day, John doesn't have a hard formula. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael knows the word of God, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's interesting to me as I read commentaries, and I do a lot of reading anyway, but the commentaries almost all are like, well, he's from Cana. We know from John 21 that Nathanael's from Cana. Cana and Nazareth are like sister cities, and maybe it's just because of competition, they don't really like each other. And I'm thinking, right, like they had rival high schools, you know, and they played football against each other, and Cana didn't like Nazareth or vice versa. I've lived in small towns, and that's exactly how it goes. I mean, that's just it. I don't think that's it. I think Nathanael is just saying, everything I've read says that Messiah is not coming out of Galilee at all. He's coming out of Bethlehem. That's what the prophecies were. That's why a lot of people were confused about Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, city of David, but he was raised in Galilee, a region, and the specific city of Nazareth. It confused people. And here, I think Nathanael is just, that's the statement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, "I want you to come and see." In other words, see for yourself. I'm not going to try to convince you with an argument. I'm going to bring you to Jesus. By the way, this is what Philip basically does when the Ethiopian eunuch is like, who's he writing about? Who's Isaiah saying all this about? Philip basically says, come and see. I'm going to show you Jesus in this passage. That's what we need to do. It's not trying to argue people so much as come and see. And Jesus, verse 47, saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Now, this is kind of a key concept. I think the conversation seems weird to us that Jesus makes that declaration. Behold, an Israelite indeed. Well, yeah, he's an Israelite indeed. Well, but the name Israel comes from a person named Jacob. And Jacob wasn't really the best guy. Actually, what we just read in Genesis 28, he's called Jacob. He's not Israel yet. Here's a connection, and you're going to see this as we get toward the end of this paragraph because of what we just read in Genesis 28. An Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. This guy is true blue all the way through. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" I think what happens sometimes, I don't mind saying this, we live in a very cynical time. It almost sounds like, how do you know me? I mean, it sounds cynical, doesn't it? When you first read, it's like, well, Nathaniel seems to be a little bit perturbed. How do you know me? That's not it. How do you know me? He has no deceit. He is, you know, what you see is what you get. He speaks the truth. Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathaniel answered. And notice how quickly, I mean, this is it. That statement brings Nathaniel to faith. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I don't know about you. That seems really quick to come to that conclusion. And I want you to notice this is before, long before, actually years before, we read about Jesus saying, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nathanael very quickly comes to faith. The contrast we're going to see in a few minutes is Philip, his buddy, who comes to faith slowly. Because he's like, show us the Father, it's sufficient. Wait, we've not seen him, show us. That's in John 14. We'll look here again in just a few minutes. And so Jesus replies to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? I mean, that's it. You will see greater things than these. I mean, you think that's something. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's Jacob's ladder. An Israelite indeed. A Jacobian, if you want to try to put that in there somewhere. Jacob who becomes Israel. Who becomes Israel. Nathanael basically seems to represent Israel in the sense of he is an Israelite indeed, and he has no deceit at all. One of the questions that is brought up about Nathanael is, who is this guy? John calls him Nathanael twice. It's here, obviously. And then in chapter 21, verse 2, when Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus, says, I'm going fishing, he brings with him Philip and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, we're told. And I know there's confusion. Who is this Nathanael? He doesn't seem to show up too much throughout the scriptures. But interestingly enough, weirdly enough, to be honest with you, the question is, what about Nathanael and Bartholomew? Are they one and the same guy? Guess what? I think that they are. And the reason is, the name Bartholomew we think is a name, but if we kind of look at this, it actually is like you think it's Bar, that is the son of, Tholomew. You know, that's how, like Simon Barjona, it's Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew are always put together, except one time. There's one time where they're not put together. But they're always put together. Philip Bartholomew, Philip Bartholomew. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic gospels, they tell the same story the same way. They never mention Nathanael. They always mention this guy named Bartholomew. Bar, the son of Tholomew. John never mentions Bartholomew, but he only mentions Nathanael. In chapter 1, as we just read, and then in chapter 21 and verse 2. So again, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John, and Bartholomaeus is how you would have that in Greek, which is son of Talmai is the Hebrew if you're going to try to follow all that kind of stuff. There is going to be a test at the end, by the way, okay? Just to let you know. Just to keep up with it all, right? To be really honest with you, I don't know that I've come across the concept except a few times here and there and kind of wondered, but it is interesting that you do a word study of Bartholomew. John never mentions Bartholomew. He mentions Nathanael a couple times. To me, really, it's the two things. The name Bartholomew, Bar, son of Tholomew, or Tholomew, in that way. But also the fact that John always seems to bring Philip and Nathanael together, and always, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except one time, bring up Philip and Bartholomew. And I don't know that it matters at the end of the day. Some are going to say, well, we don't have Matthew, Mark calling him Nathanael, or John calling him Bartholomew. That's right. But it does seem significant how the story is told. And by the way, John is very different. Remember, John, as we've just been reading, starts his gospel in a different way. And not only that, but John also comes up with the translation of names. And I don't know why. It's almost like he's learning the language, which, to be honest with you, kind of seems likely. He's like the name Christ, which is a Greek word, which is Messiah, which is the Aramaic, which he knew. Cephas is an Aramaic term he knew. And that word Peter is Greek, so it's like he's learning that language. There is significance with what Jesus and Nathanael talk about, this whole fig tree thing. What in the world's about a fig tree? Were there no fig trees and there's just the one and there's some prophetic statement that Jesus is making? Well, not exactly. The fig tree is a significant thing in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 4:25, we read that Judah and Israel lived in safety. I'm emphasizing that phrase. Even from Beersheba to Dan. Beersheba is where Jacob was, by the way. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. It's an expression. You remember when God was saying to Israel, the nation, I'm going to bring you into a promised land flowing with rivers? No, he said flowing with milk and honey. When the kids were growing up, there was very popularly this thing called VeggieTales. And one of the, well, I guess it was one of the grapes said, it sounds sticky. I love that because when you think of milk and honey, you think of rich. You don't think of a land literally flowing with milk and honey. That just doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense when you use it as a figure of speech. This is a figure of speech. In Micah 4:4, which, by the way, is the description earlier in Micah that the son of David, the city of David, Bethlehem, is where Jesus would be born. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Comes from Micah. So Micah 4:4, they will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That's the key. It's not just they're sitting under fig trees and vines, it's that vines and fig trees are everywhere. And twice, with connection with a vine and a fig tree is living in safety, no one is going to make them afraid. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, and by the way, this is the last real specific reference to it. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, a statement of the messianic kingdom, a place of safety. As a matter of fact, when Sennacherib sends, actually at this point it's the Assyrian king, and he sends his Sennacherib, that's a title, we kind of use it as a name, but when he is talking to the people of Judah, he says, don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, then each one of you will eat under his own vine and each one his own fig tree. This is a statement that would be made again in the Near East. And each one of you will drink water from his own cistern. You'll have your own water to drink from. That's kind of the idea that comes out in this. And so there's a lot going on. I know we're kind of jumping in quickly, and this is kind of the disadvantage in trying to present a lesson like this. I've been working on this for the last maybe week or so, a little bit more than a week, and I'm dumping it on you. That's the way I feel, dumping it. So in John 1, this is the point I want to try to make in a simplistic way, is that God in the flesh is starting to get his group of guys together. And John the Baptist is his cheerleader who says, very clearly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's pointing his own disciples, an unnamed disciple, and Andrew, who then gets his brother Simon. And then there's Philip, who Jesus says to Philip, follow me, and he does. And Philip immediately goes and gets Nathanael. And this is what all is happening. And Nathanael comes to faith instantly. It's not like he works on it. Now, it's not like the other guys don't have it instantly. Andrew says to his own brother, we have found Messiah. I mean, that's what he says. But he doesn't say everything Nathanael says. Nathanael says, you're the son of God, king of Israel. He doesn't say you're Messiah. He says you're son of God, king of Israel. And in connection with all that is this whole thing with fig trees. I saw you sitting under your fig tree. There is significance to the fig tree of a place to meditate, a place of safety where you can think about God's word. And then specifically this whole thing about Jacob's ladder, which again, in connection, is when Jesus says, behold, Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. You're a real good guy. Jacob, a liar. Jacob wasn't really this great guy. But what does Jesus say about Nathanael? Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. It's not just, Nathanael, you speak your mind, because you could be a deceptive person speaking your mind. That's not the point. The point is, he has no deceit. He's just pure. I think it's a highly, highly significant point that he makes about Nathanael. And Nathanael's like, how do you know me? I know you, I saw you under the fig tree. That's very important. In John 2, just to show you this, I have this on the overhead here. John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, we read that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Just like he knew Nathanael, he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about mankind, really, that he himself, he knew what was in man. And there are a number of passages that make this point. For the sake of time, we're not going to go through them all. It's John 5, verse 39 through 44, where he is very clearly, he reads people's thoughts. He's able to do that. In Matthew 9, in verses 1 through 8, in the middle of all that, we read that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he doesn't suppose. I know we do this sometimes. We see someone's face and we're like, I know what he's thinking. And we may even say, I know what you're thinking. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I mean, some of us, I think I'm one, I can be read. I have a hard time hiding how I feel, I know that. And there are some people in my life who could just read me. They know exactly. I could argue with them, but it's no good to argue. Jesus isn't just somebody who is able to read people some way. Being the very creator of all mankind, every single person who's ever existed, he's able to read their thoughts. And because of that, he says certain things. And beyond all that, the point that I really want to get to very quickly is this. He is mediator. The passage that Job had read to us a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's the second passage listed here, verse 5 specifically speaks, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Job 33, Elihu, who's one of the strange guys coming in, he's not one of the friends of Job, so he's a different character, and he speaks almost like he's, not like he's God, but he speaks for God. But he mentions that if there were a mediator, and there will be, and then in Hebrews 9, the importance about Jesus, the very Christ of God, who is mediator between God and man, because he is not only the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, and that's furthermore, the point in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 18 through 24. So maybe, sake of time, we can't read through all these, but mediator is not a term that's used of Jesus on every page, but it is these four passages that I would share with you that thematically tie very clearly the need for a mediator between God and man, which is Job, and then 1 Timothy and Hebrews that make it clear that Jesus is this person who fills that role. There is one mediator. Jesus himself, the night he would be betrayed, said to his disciples, his apostles, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. It's an interesting statement. I don't know why Jesus says that. It elicits from Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. I mean, Jesus says, you know where? You know the way. We don't know. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? That's the question. We don't know where you're going. They aren't getting it yet. You and I may look back in some sort of a condescending way because we have all the blanks filled. But they didn't know. In that conversation, they're not figured out, they haven't figured out, that Jesus is getting ready to die the next morning, that he'll be executed. I don't think at that moment that they're thinking, you know, in a few hours he's going to be arrested and he's going to be treated badly. He's going to be killed, executed. At this point, they're like confused. Jesus says, all these things, I'm going to prepare a place. Where are you going? You know where I'm going. I don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. This is a simple conversation. And so Jesus then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. By the way, in verse 7 is when Philip says, show us the Father, and we'll be convinced. Philip and Nathanael, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew comes to this very quick idea that this is not just the Son of God, he's the King of Israel, remember? Philip, even the night before the betrayal of Jesus and his execution by crucifixion, is saying, just show us the Father. It'll be sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you've not seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can you ask? Again, God knows our thoughts. He knows the unrighteousness within us. In Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, the unrighteous man, God knows his thoughts. And so we're told to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he would have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Even in the book of Hebrews, there's this understanding that God knows who we are on the inside. The Word of God is living and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. Naked, we understand that. The word exposed there actually means throat. It's literally, and you look it up, it's where we get our word for trachea. So if someone performs what we hear as a tracheotomy, we know they're poking a hole in your throat to get you to breathe. Well, that's the word that's used there. And the idea is of a sacrificial lamb that has its neck fully exposed. That's why it's translated exposed. We stand before God fully known by him. This is not saying exactly the idea of judgment, but that is what's coming. And we need to be ready because he's able to read our thoughts. He's able to discern our intentions. So again, with Philip and Bartholomew, there is this distinction in slow to come to an understanding. And with Nathanael, it's very quick. In 1 John 2, as John himself said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, which I know that word propitiation is not common. It's not what we talk about. But it's that which cleans. It's that which makes pure. It doesn't just cover something up and it's still there. It removes the thing completely. And so Jesus is the propitiation. Pro is positive. He cleans us from sin. And I think this is part of the problem is today, as Americans or Westerners, whatever you want to say, we think we have options. You remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Every single one of us, there's only one person we have access to God through, Jesus. It doesn't matter who a person is out in this world, their gender, it doesn't matter their race, it doesn't matter anything. That's why Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world. The declaration of the gospel is for all, like we were reading there in 1 Timothy 2. The gospel is for all. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so as we close, Matthew 28 comes to mind. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why Jesus? Mediator. He sits between God and man because he is God and man. And I'll be really honest with you. I know we think we got all that figured out. Yeah, well, he was God and man. Is there anybody else in all of eternity that you could say fits that bill? No. There's nobody who can say, well, he's God and man. I think, and part of my point is this, we can't figure out the idea truly, fully, that Jesus was God and man. He calls himself Son of Man almost as much as Ezekiel is called Son of Man to emphasize his humanity while he's able to read people's thoughts, while he's able to perform these miracles. Not just that other miracles were performed by other people, but miracles that are grand. That are the healing of the blind. It's not just raising somebody from the dead. I don't know what is easier. I would say we're never going to figure that one out, really. Which is easier, to heal somebody who's blind from birth, like in John 9 when Jesus does that, or to raise somebody from the dead completely? You know, I don't know. But Jesus did them both. He walked on water. He did all these things. That's why all authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. And he tells his apostles to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And notice that last phrasing, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not things that he suggested, but everything he's commanded. The essence of the lessons is this, that Nathanael came to faith quickly because he knew God's word and saw Jesus. He talked to Jesus. We need to get to know him. And he reveals himself in his word. We need to read that word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. It's not just that there's no difficulty here. There shouldn't be, because God has done so much for us. He's actually provided the way. He's actually provided the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Will you do that today? Will you be like Nathanael and have faith now and trust in the Son of God, the King of Israel? Come forward right now to be baptized as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving Son.